Let us hear the word of God as it is written in the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel and the 14th chapter. And reading there from the 22nd verse, Mark chapter 14, verse 22. And here we are at the Last Supper, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words, and when he returned he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he said, he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. I'd like to focus this morning on verses 27 to 31 under the title, "The Problem with Self-Confidence." But let's set the context a little. The Lord's Supper is, of course, today in the church, always meant to be an affirmation and a celebration of the victory of the cross. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, in describing what is to go on in our hearts and amongst us when we come to the Lord's table, he says, as often as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And what we're doing there is not mourning over a death, but we are glorying in a death which has brought life, that this is the death of a Savior who has risen and is alive and has made us alive and will come again and will gather us to himself. That death then is not a dismal future prospect, as it was with Jesus' disciples, but the ground of salvation to eternal life. Now, when we go back to the Last Supper and the First Lord's Supper, that event, however, was overshadowed by crisis. Jesus again spoke of his imminent death, and that was something that the disciples could not face. They just couldn't face it. And he had predicted that again and again, and they still couldn't face it. And now at this point, he turns to what will happen to them. Not only is he going to die, but something's going to happen to them. And he tells them that they're going to be scattered until they are reunited later with him in Galilee after he has risen from the dead. Now, this seemed very gloomy to Peter. He didn't like this kind of talk coming from Jesus at all. That Lord's Supper was not an affirmation of victory for Peter. It was all gloom and doom. It was all death and destruction. It was all bad things are going to happen. There was nothing joyful about it as far as Peter was concerned. And he wouldn't have any of this gloominess. If Jesus was going to die, which he didn't want to hear anyway, he was certainly not going to run away, even though Jesus said he would. And he says, verse 29, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. You're not going to make me to stumble. Nobody's going to make me to stumble. I'm going to stand fast. I'm not going to be weak. No, siree. I'm going to stand, and I'm going to keep the course that we have been charting these last 3 years. So what you have here is Peter, in response to what Jesus says is going to happen, you have Peter full of confidence, self-confidence, or apparently so. Confident enough that he's willing to contradict Jesus, and he's willing to boast in his own commitment. And here, against the background of the great event, this is against the background of the great event in which the history of the world is going to be changed forever. And at that moment, Jesus, as it were, steps out of being the savior of the world in the cosmic sense, and he focuses on Peter and his self-confidence, and he offers him a word for the future and confronts that self-confidence. And that's what I'd like us to look at this morning for a little. Consider first of all the fact that Peter is passionately sincere in his confidence. And let me say, as we come to this passage and we think about Peter and how he responds to Jesus, that not a single one of us has a right to feel ourselves superior to Peter. As if we say, well, you see, that's what happens. I'm not like that. You know, that's what Peter did. Peter was, he had a big head. He thought more highly of himself than he ought to. And oh, the cheek of Peter that he should contradict Jesus. I would never contradict Jesus. No siree, not me. I'm humble as I shine my little buttons. Not a one of us has any right whatsoever. If you're offended by this, that's tough onions. Not a one of us has a right to feel superior to Peter and look down on him as if he's some kind of a loser. Shouldn't look down on anybody anyway. But you shouldn't look down on Peter as if you're better than he was. And why? Because that would be, in the first instance, that would be to repeat Peter's sin. It would be to say, I'm so confident, I'll never be like Peter. I'll never run away either. I'll always cut the mustard just fine in my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, there's a reason why the sins of the saints are recorded so openly, so starkly in Scripture. And they're not recorded in Scripture so we can pat ourselves on the back for our great achievements and our great decency and our great holiness. The sins of the saints are there for us to be strengthened and comforted, not in ourselves, but in a sense of our weakness. They are bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and they call us to cry to Christ, and they encourage us because we see Jesus saving his saints from their sins. And therefore we are encouraged with respect to ourselves, that we may run to Him when we find ourselves overwhelmed in one way or another. If we were as weak as Peter, we might even be stronger than we are at present. You ever thought about that? And if Peter was humbled by his failures and by Jesus' rebukes of his failures, then we ought to be all the more humbled ourselves. And if we listen to Peter and we look at him as we ought to, we might even learn something to apply to ourselves. It's important to say that. Peter is not held up before us so that we can look down on him, but rather that we can see how good the Lord is. The second thing is to understand that Peter did not fail for a lack of sincerity. Sincerity is about the only virtue that's left in this worldly world of ours. If you're sincere, that's okay. You must be okay. Well, Peter was sincere, and he wasn't okay. And he didn't fail for a lack of sincerity with respect to good things also. Peter was an honest man. Peter didn't have a scrap of hypocrisy in him. He wasn't pretending the way Judas Iscariot pretended. That is to say, Peter didn't have one thing on the outside and something else on the inside. He was honest. He was down to earth. He meant what he said in verses 29 and 31. He meant what he said when he said, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And then more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said, they all followed suit. They all said likewise, "Oh, me too, I can hear myself in there saying, oh, me too. Yeah, I'll go with Peter." Don't want to be left behind. Peter was honest. And remember what had happened that very Passover night. Jesus, in John's account, in John 13, verse 5 and following, Jesus, you remember, washed the disciples' feet. And Peter objected at first. "Oh, you can't do that, you know. You can't do that. You're the head man. You don't wash the feet of the lower people." And when Jesus said to Peter, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And you can see what's going on in Jesus' mind. Jesus has come to save Peter. His washing of Peter's feet is kind of emblematic of his being the suffering servant who gives himself for his people. "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter answers, "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Wash the whole lot." And you get the sense of that infectious enthusiasm and sincerity in Peter at that time. He's utterly sincere in his love for the Lord Jesus. Both in his first objection. I mean, when he objects, "You can't do that," it's love for Jesus that moves him. "You're the head man. You don't do this to us underlings. That's beneath you." It's because of love to Jesus. But when Jesus insists, he loves him still. "Then wash the whole lot of me. Dunk me in a, you know, pour a bucket of water over me. Whatever you like, Lord, is fine with me." You see, that's Jesus, that's Peter. Sincere throughout. Honest as the day is long. And you remember also in John 13, Jesus had predicted his betrayal by one of them, and it was Peter who was the most anxious to be assured that he was not the traitor himself. So he asks John, who's right next to Jesus, he asks John to ask Jesus, and this is in John 13, 23 and 24, he asks John to ask Jesus whether he's the man. And again you see the sincerity of Peter shining through. He's not hiding. He's not aware of any secret thoughts of quitting lurking in his heart, but he is afraid that, hey, maybe something will happen and I'll turn away from him, and I want to know because I want to head that off. Again, he's sincere through and through. And then again, Jesus asks the 11 after Judas Iscariot has gone off to do his dirty work. Jesus assures the 11 that remain that they would follow him later. John 13:36. And Luke records that he tells Peter that he will be sifted like wheat. Satan will sift you like wheat, Peter. But you will return and you will strengthen your brethren. Peter will be put to a big test. And then he'll return and he'll be useful in the lives of others after being sifted, after being tested. Which, by the way, ought to tell us that the tests of life in the hands of God, and as we respond to them faithfully, are going to make us more useful than we have ever been before, because we've gone through these things and been brought by grace out into the sunshine, as it were, again. Jesus assures Peter anyway that, Peter, I'll be interceding with you throughout while you're being sifted by Satan. And again, when Peter responds to that, the response rings true. He says then that he was ready to go with Jesus both to prison and to death. That's in Luke's account, in Luke 22, verse 33. It's just pouring out of him, this commitment, this devotion, this utter sincerity of heart, this love for the Lord Jesus. And when you take all these things together, you see that Peter, when he did fail, did not fail because of a lack of sincerity. He was sincerely sure that he would follow Jesus through thick and thin to the very end. So we have to let that sink in. Peter's problem was not hypocrisy. It was not insincerity. It was not a lack of assurance of faith in Jesus. And it wasn't for a lack of felt love to Jesus. He profoundly, emotionally loved Jesus. And he didn't fail because of the lack of any of these things. I say felt love because he's caught up in himself and he's sincerely moved powerfully to believe that he's going to stand fast whatever. So that's the first thing that we need to grasp, that Peter is passionately sincere. He's not faking it. There's not a faking bone in his body. So what happened? The answer is, point two, Peter is weaker than he knows. Peter is weaker than he knows. His problem, in other words, is not sincerity or the lack of it. His problem is the lack of strength. Not sincerity, but strength. He has bags of sincerity, but he doesn't know what he lacks in strength. And sincerity and strength are not the same thing, and the one does not guarantee the other. Now the Apostle Paul understood this. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, here's what Paul says, the experienced apostle to the Gentiles. He says this, and if he says this, we all ought to say amen to it for ourselves. We ought to know it to be true already in ourselves. He says this, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." You believe that? Or is that something that has your hackles up? Oh, there's something good in me. Well, listen to the apostle. He goes on. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." And he explains it. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I know what is right, but I haven't got the oomph to do it. What I sort of really want to do is something different, but I have the will, so to speak, but it doesn't translate. I'm not strong enough. What is to perform what is good I do not find. Now, one writer, a guy named Hugh Martin, to whom I'm greatly indebted for much of this sermon, I may say. Hugh Martin was one of the great men of the Free Church of Scotland about 100 years ago or more. And he wrote a wonderful little book, Simon Peter, which is in, I think, still in print. But anyway, he applies that, what Paul says about not finding anything good in his flesh and lacking the will to perform what is good. He applies this to Peter in this context. And he says this. He says, Peter knew that to will was present with him. I'll follow you. I'll go to prison with you. I'll even die for you. Peter knew that to will was present with him. But, says Martin, he had to learn that how to perform that which was good was another and higher attainment. Which is to say that self-confidence, even if it's in a godly direction, is still self. And it's not the same thing as a work of God's grace in our hearts that moves us powerfully by that grace to obedience. The same author, Hugh Martin, goes on and he lists the elements of self-confidence that made Peter's fall inevitable. First of all, Peter contradicted Jesus. He says in verse 29, I will not fall away. Especially when Jesus had just said that he would fall away. Peter contradicted Scripture. Jesus had quoted the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7. The shepherd would be stricken, you see, and the sheep would be scattered. So he contradicts the Bible, as it applies to himself, as Jesus applied it to him. Peter boasted that he could do it before the test came. We're very good at boasting about what we can do before the actual day comes. Peter declared his superiority to the others. They may fall away, but hey, I'm going to be standing. Peter was unconcerned that Satan would test him. When Luke 22:31, Jesus told him Satan would sift him like wheat. He would pass him through a sieve, through the ringer. Something that's true, going to be true in one way or another of every human being. You're going to be sifted. That's what life is. It's a sifting. Peter brushes aside a need for Jesus' intercession in Luke 22:32. So if Jesus intercedes for him, why should he need that? He's not going to fall in the first place. And Peter then effectively rejects Jesus' assurance that he would gather the disciples in Galilee and use Peter to strengthen his brethren after Peter's return from backsliding. No, that won't be necessary. In effect, Peter is saying, because I'm not going to fall away in the first place. At seven different points on which Peter was self-confident against the plain words of Jesus to him right before him there in his ears. He contradicted Jesus, he contradicted Scripture, he boasted he could do it before the test came, he declared his superiority to all the others, he was better than they. He wasn't concerned that Satan would test him. No, no, Satan's a pussycat, he'll not bother me. He brushes aside Jesus, the need for Jesus to intercede for him. And he effectively says, I'm not coming back from backsliding. I can strengthen the brethren straight from here. And when you gather all these verses together and you look at them, you realize how massive his self-confidence was. But you also have to realize how hollow it was. And he didn't know it. He didn't know himself. And then something else you come to realize, which is, hey, it's describing me in one way or another. At some time or other in my life, maybe even today, maybe in some way every day, we're great at trusting in the flesh, in which there is no good thing, when we need to be walking in the Spirit. So you can surely see in this the difference between sincerity on the one hand and strength on the other. Or let's say, to put it a different way, between a felt love, an emotive love, a love that is deeply felt and yet is not an abiding love, that doesn't quite stand the test. Remember when Jesus, when Peter is in the high priest's garden and the girl is saying, oh, don't I recognize you? Weren't you with him? Oh, not me, never knew the fellow. Where was Peter's felt love for Jesus when he failed that test? The answer is it had evaporated. Oh, deep down in his heart, he did know Jesus, but he was completely overwhelmed by weakness at that point. And that's where we can surely all of us identify with him, because his weakness is a weakness that we have known, and perhaps we are even gripped this very day by something of that weakness. In fact, I'm sure we all are, in one way or another, touched by this, even at this very moment, and need to be casting ourselves more upon the Lord and trusting him instead of trusting what we imagine to be our strength. Now, the thing is that Peter, you see, believed that he was as safe as he was sincere. If you look around our world here, where sincerity is the great virtue, those that try and relate it to their eternal destiny assume that because they are sincere, they are safe with God, and it's an illusion. Fact is that Peter hadn't been put to the test, and he hadn't realized his own weakness. He hadn't grappled with it. He hadn't seen it dealt with in his soul. And therefore he needed to depend on the power of God rather than his own strength. How easy it is for us to utter a form of words sincerely about accepting Jesus and giving our lives to him, and then find it really isn't in you when the testimony comes to be tested by the realities of life and the realities of what's going on in your own mind and in your own heart and in your own life. Peter had a false sense of security because he based that security on his passion, his passionate sincerity, rather than on the sufficiency of Christ to make perfect his strength in our weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. So on the one hand, Peter trusted his own strength, and on the other, he therefore did not cast himself humbly upon the Lord to sustain him, even when the Lord had said explicitly, here's what's going to happen, and that had the invitation, trust me, I will keep you through this. And notice that his trusting in Jesus wasn't going to do away with this test, it was merely going to sustain him through this test. So, Peter did not cast himself humbly upon the Lord. He was confident in his own strength. And actually, at a certain level, you see, the problem was his feelings. He didn't feel the need to trust in God's strength because he felt so firmly attached to Jesus as to be strong enough to persevere, even against Jesus' express predictions. In a way, that is always the, you know, our strengths, our personal strengths are so often our weaknesses. The person who is tremendously passionate is always tempted to mistake his passion for strength. And the person who is, you know, very meek and quiet is often, and patient, often is so patient that this is mistaken for humbly waiting upon the Lord too. We can take anything that is part of our makeup that really in a sense is an emotional strength, and then it becomes the very focus of our weakness because we root it in ourselves so subtly and so easily. So here's how it applies. We have a paradox. The paradox of true Christian experience is that when 2 Corinthians 12 verse 10, the apostle says this, when we are weak, then we are strong. Paul says, if you want to be strong, you have to be weak. You have to recognize your weakness. You have to die to yourself. You have to flee to the strength which God supplies by faith. So the paradox, the believer, you see, is strong in the strength that is not his own. The believer finds strength in Christ, in the awareness and the experience of his own weakness set upon Christ. And that, of course, you know, is a fact of life, I suppose, at every level. For example, if I know that I'm not fit enough to run 5 miles, I managed 3.5 yesterday, I'm not quite fit enough to even cover 5 miles, then I'll get fitter by running 1 mile, 2 miles, 3 miles, by doing a bit at a time. But if I just say, well, you know, I used to run 10, I used to run 20, 40 years ago, and then I go out and I try and do it all in a one-er, then I'll blow up. And that's true. When I was a Boy Scout, another personal reminiscence, but when I was a Boy Scout in my, you know, I'm 11, 12, 13, I have very, very, very fine little wrists. There's nothing to them. Just little hands and little wrists. And I had to learn how to use an axe to chop wood. A hand axe, too. Not just a felling axe, but a hand axe. And my wrist was too weak when I was 11 or 12 to use a kind of standard weight of axe. I had to get a lighter one, so I could cut more wood using a lighter axe and then get stronger in the process and gradually get up to the real thing. And that experience of discovering your limitations will always save you from some trouble down the pike, won't it? Even if we know we can't do something, and I can't install a water heater, I can find somebody who does know how to do it. We can call on someone who can, and the job can be done properly. Well, there's an analogy with the Christian life. A sense of helplessness is not a bad thing. In fact, it's precisely the starting point of salvation itself. And not only is it the starting point, it is an ongoing subtext in the experience of the Christian. It's not that it's such a folly to say to someone, oh, your life is in ruins, all you need is to believe in Jesus and then everything will go wonderfully. Why, you'll be wealthy, you'll be successful, you'll be strong, you'll be good looking, etc., etc. All sorts of things will fall into place and you will sail through life. Why, you won't even notice the transition to heaven because things have been so good here. Well, you see, this is all nonsense, but people like to buy that kind of nonsense, don't they? They like to think that when Christ saves me, I should have no more troubles again. And how many of you have wallowed in the slough of despond because years after you gave yourself to Christ, years after you followed after Christ, you found yourself falling into the same old failures and sins as had plagued you, in fact plagued you less before than they do now. Why, weren't you depressed by it? Didn't you wonder, well, how real is this faith if I'm not delivered? Why is it that in my life everything doesn't go swimmingly as I hoped it would? I didn't get the right job, I didn't get enough money, I didn't get this, I didn't get that. Bad things happen. You see what I mean? A subtext of the Christian life is always the fact that in a fallen world, we are dealing with weakness, our own, and of course the weaknesses of everybody else. And it is when we are weak, the Lord says, that we will find strength, not our own, but His strength in our weakness. It isn't that we become strong and everything's easy anymore. Sometimes perhaps you look at some Christians and you think, boy, they have a wonderful, they never seem to blink, they never seem to have any trouble, they seem to be so strong, they seem to be so resolute, they say there never seems to be too much of a cloud on their horizon, and even when there is, it seems as though they just brush trouble away like water off a duck's back and sail on. Well, you don't know what's going on inside, that's all I can say. And perhaps it's because that person that you see at what looks like ease or victory from the outside is only won at a tremendous cost day by day of casting oneself upon the Lord and finding indeed that in my weakness He is able to provide the strength. So a sense of helplessness in spiritual things is actually the first step to trusting Christ truly and ongoingly and receiving power from on high. Peter himself was going to say, said in later years, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, he says there to the church and to us, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Stop trying to exalt yourself. Stop trying to feel you should be exalted because of you and your strength and your confidence. And Peter could have said, I was a self-confident beggar when I was back there following the Lord Jesus Christ, and it all came tumbling down when I was in the high priest's garden and I discovered what a feeble character I really was. And you know something? If I'm of any use to the Lord today, Peter might say, it's only because he brought me down and he's kept me in my place. But the funny thing is that when he brings you down, he lifts you up. When he humbles you and you humble yourself, he exalts you, and you have a sense of exaltation, and you know that it is Christ that is the story of your life. It is Christ that is the strength. It is Christ that is the enabler. And so you see, this incident in Peter's life is just a window into what Jesus is calling you and me to do. He's calling us to come to him. He's calling us to flee self-confidence. He's calling us to lay aside glorying in the flesh and what we imagine to be our accomplishments, real or imagined. And he's saying, trust yourself to the Lord. Glory in the cross. God forbid, said the Apostle Paul, that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may that be so for you and for me and for all God's people every day in life. Glorying in the cross is the most uplifting thing in the universe. And we will glory in him forever and ever in glory yet to be revealed in days to come. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we know, Heavenly Father, the world screams at us to be confident in ourselves. And it is true, Lord, that confidence as such is a thing that is useful in our lives, especially, of course, it is useful. It is useful when it is subordinated to Christ, confidence in Christ. So we pray, Heavenly Father, we may learn from Peter that we too may humble ourselves as he did under the mighty hand of our God and be exalted in due time. And Lord, we ask all these things, giving the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, took the form of a servant. He was the one who humbled himself to the ultimate extent of that cross of shame and bore the wrath of righteousness against the sin of others, that he who knew no sin became sin, that we who believe in him and all who believe in him would become the righteousness of God. O Lord, we bless you and we thank you for all your goodness to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.